show me what you do.
And I'll tell you what you love. Show me what you love, and I'll show you what you will become. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like you to be reading through Colossians 3 while I'm speaking. Now, that's dangerous for a speaker to say that, but I want to just, bathe in it. Colossians 3, the whole chapter. If you don't have your Bibles with you, if you have your phones, I want to suggest a website you may or may not know about called BibleGateway.com. You can look up 100 different translations, put them all on alongside each other. It's a fantastic website, BibleGateway.com, Colossians chapter 3. You know the two greatest commands that Jesus gave us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in Mark's version, he says no greater commandment exists than these. Now, that might sound very obvious, maybe even very normal. But if you think about it, especially from the first century perspective, that's revolutionary. The ancient Greeks said the key to life is to know thyself. The ancient Romans, defend thyself. New Agers of today, you can figure out who you are by discovering yourself. But Jesus said the secret to life is to deny yourself and to replace it with something very different. He uses the word love. Now, the Greeks had four different words for love. You'll find them all at some point in ancient literature about love. But the one Jesus chose here seems so mundane. It's the word agape. Pretty casual, hardly used word, really, in the ancient world. But agape is not like the other kinds of love. Agape love is love that is rooted in someone else, directed towards someone else for the sake of someone else. And we took notice of that, and it changed the course of history. Try looking in the ancient world for some sort of organized charity effort for everybody in need. You won't find it. Polybius says, no one gives anything to anyone if they can help it. But then Christ comes along, and he preaches sermons about the parable of a good Samaritan. And then Christians took that to heart, and we began to make a difference in this world. And organized charity efforts throughout history, up until fairly recent times, almost always tied to religious causes. The first hospital opened for all in need was a Christian idea. There were some non-Christian wealthy owners who had hospitals for their slaves so they can get better quickly, so they can get back to work. But the idea of a hospital open for all in need, that's a Christian idea. And I can show you historical arguments. The oldest standing still hotel is in Paris, France, dates to the 6th century. You can still see Hotel de Eau, House of God, sketched right there at the top. But in modern day, here's an anecdotal argument. Think of the closest hospital to where you live, or where you are, or where you came from, and see if the word Baptist or Methodist is attached to the front. Hospital for all in need. Christian idea. It changed the course of history. A love that is rooted in someone else, directed to someone else for the sake of someone else. A very different way of thinking. Show me what you do, and I'll tell you what you love. Show me what you love, and I'll tell you what you will become. St. Augustine in the 4th century said, we become what we love. If you read the New York Times, you may know the name David Brooks. David Brooks wrote a book a couple years ago called The Road to Character, very interesting book. And in that book, he explains what Augustine meant. I have a slide for you to look at this up on the wall. We become what we love because only love compels action. We don't become better because we acquire new information, but because we acquire better loves. We don't become what we know. Education is a process of love formation. And when you go to school, it should offer you new things to love. Last year, I got married. And I've spent the last 9 months thinking very, very hard about what it means to love. My Christian upbringing did a very good job of teaching me what love ain't. When I go to the movies, or very, very rarely read a novel, I know that the fluttering butterflies welling up in his stomach upon the first sight of her charming beauty might be many things, but it ain't love. A friend of mine, a preacher named Keith Parker, said he was speaking to a youth group, and he said, "What do you think love is?" And somebody said, "I know what it is. Love is a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you never felt before." He thought for a second, and he said, "Well, back into an electric fence. You'll feel a feeling you never felt before, but that ain't love." I know that love is not something you fall into like some giant pit, or something you fall out of like it's a little boy's treehouse. Love involves intentional focus, rooted in someone else, directed towards someone else, for the sake of someone else. What love is, according to Scripture, is a new way of seeing and a new way of knowing. And it's interesting, it doesn't even have to involve me. We're so used to thinking of a world that revolves around us, with us in the center. What if we denied ourselves, said love isn't about me, and let God and his world take center stage? What difference would that make? My colleagues, or my best friends, some of them have their training in virtue ethics. They've been trying to teach me for the last couple of years the value of this. I want to share a little bit of that with you. You know, when we try to figure out what is right and what is wrong and how to make decisions, we really have three choices. One is to look for a rule. Rules are good. I love rules. I was driving here this morning, and I was thinking, can you imagine if the driver's manual said, drive on the right side of the road if you feel like it? Some of us would not be alive or here today if everybody followed that rule so loosely. I'm glad that's a rule. But then there are times in which you face situations in life where there are no rules, or the rule fights against another rule, or the rule goes against some other goal. That's the second option. Goals. What about the goal to save life when you can? You're living in Germany in the 1940s. The Gestapo comes to your house, and you've got Jews living up in the attic, and they say, are there Jews in this house? And you've got a rule that says don't lie, and you've got a goal to save life, and you're figuring out what to do. Rules and goals are both really interesting approaches to ethics, but both of them have limits. And both of them are meant to point towards something even deeper than themselves. Because you can create somebody who knows all the rules, but their heart hasn't changed. You can give people goals, but then you'll find out they develop their own goals. It's not always clear if the goal is actually something worth seeking. The purpose of rules and goals is to make us into certain kinds of people, a new way of seeing and a new way of knowing, in which we act out of what a wise, virtuous Christian person would act out of in situations where you can't find a rule or where there are too many goals. C.S. Lewis liked this one a lot. It's called Virtue Ethics. Lewis says, we might think that God wanted simple obedience to a simple set of rules, whereas what he really wants are people of a particular kind, a quality of character that God wants to develop within us. And that's why something more than keeping rules ought to drive us. Our attitude, our invention, our intentions, and the larger trajectory of our lives comes into play. Right actions, done for the wrong reason, don't help to build the internal quality or character called a virtue. And it's this quality or character that really matters. So when the Lord gives us commands, it's not a coincidence that the commands actually lead to virtue. And when Paul wants to teach us about goals, it's not a coincidence that the goals lead to virtue. My favorite example of this, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Listen to all three views of ethics in one verse. The goal of this command is to love. from a pure heart. Show me what you do, and I'll show you what you love. Show me what you love, and I'll show you what you will become. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." I love that line. And 1 Timothy 1:5 says the goal of all commands is to love from a pure heart. To have a pure heart is to will one thing. What would it look like if the focus, the aim of our intentions was always rooted in someone else, for the sake of someone else, directed towards someone else, and that was the one focus of our lives? What would that look like? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 and verse 11, he gives us two goals. Jesus gives us two commands which lead towards virtue. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Paul, not to be outdone, says, let me give you two goals. Number one, for the believer, Christ is all. Years ago, a Christian theologian wrote a book, and the title was Christ the Center. I know that seems obvious, but just think about it for a second. Isn't that so right? Christ the center. The center of what? The center of it all. Now, we should already know this because God told us in chapter 1 of Colossians that God made the universe as a gift by Christ, for Christ, that he might be the center, the head of the church that is his body, and it fills all in all. Christ is the center. But what happens when we put Christ at the center of all of our thinking? What would it look like if we put Christ at the center of our Bible study? I love this line in Ephesians 4. You remember Ephesians 4 has a whole list of ways we ought not to act for a while. He gives a long list of behaviors and outlooks on life that are self-defeating and perpetuate darkness. And then in verse 20, he has the simple line, "But you didn't learn Christ that way." I love that. Doesn't say you didn't learn from Christ that way, or you didn't learn about Christ that way. He says you didn't learn Christ that way. Pick any Bible topic that we get heated about. Think of how much priority we give to this teaching over that one, this list over that list, and think of how often we end up drawing circles and pushing people out because they don't line up with our way of thinking. I was reading a book I'm using in a class, four views, four different Christians giving their perspective on an issue that isn't listed in any of the ancient creeds. Never been a topic for Christians to fight about in the history of the church. And the first one says, here's my view, and then there's the views of the others, you know, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I think to myself, did we learn Christ that way? Where is Christ in the center of our discussions? Put Christ in the center of what we think about church. I know you've heard the names of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Very important people in helping shape a way of thinking about Bible study that we've all inherited. Listen to this line from Thomas Campbell. "All that are enabled through grace to make profession of faith and to manifest the reality of it in their tempers and conduct should consider each other as the precious saints of God, should love each other as brothers, children of the same family and father, temples of the same spirit, members of the same body, subjects of the same grace, objects of the same divine love, bought with the same price and joint heirs of the same inheritance, whom God has joined together. No one dare put asunder." Put Christ in the center of what we think the church is. What if we put Christ in the center of our marriage? What difference would that make? Ephesians 5 says, let me tell you what it looks like to have a successful, loving marriage. And it turns out it has very little to do with the person to whom you're married. Christ says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do you ever wonder how often the church lives in such a way that it looks as though Christ made a wise decision in loving us? Christ died to make her holy. Notice, not because she was holy. Church didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. The purpose of love is rooted in someone else, directed towards someone else for the sake of someone else. Not what I get in return. But Paul pushes us beyond putting Christ in the center. He tells us that for the believer, Christ is all. We don't let Christ get first dibs on the church, first dibs in our marriage, first dibs on the job. For the believer, Christ is church. Christ is marriage. Christ is the job. For Paul, he once said, "For me to live is Christ." Imagine what your colleagues would think. Imagine what they would say if you no longer thought of your job as something you do primarily for God, but rather as a way of getting to know Christ. For Christians, to raise children is Christ. To go to work is Christ. To go grocery shopping, to plant trees, to play in the yard is simply to bask in the glory of Christ. And it becomes very hard for Christians then to go around saying every day, "I hate my job. My marriage is so boring. My town's got nothing to offer." Have we learned Christ that way? Has Christ become these things to us? Imagine if we believed that Christ is all, how that would change our vision. But Paul says, "You think that's hard? Wait, let me give you something even harder." Number two, Christ is in all. That can't be right, can it? You ever go to a restaurant and you're trying to eat quietly, and there's that demon child over there? Christ can't be in that demon child. Christ isn't in those classmates out to harass and abuse me, can he? When Jesus says, "Love God and love your neighbor," people assume that means, you know, the ones who are actually good to you. So he specified. What reward do you have if you only love those who love you, says Christ? Anybody does that. Instead, I want you to love your enemies. Love is something else. To really love your neighbor is to see Christ in your neighbor, even the ones you can't stand. C.S. Lewis says, "What do I do if I don't like my neighbor?" The answer? You love them. You love them, and you just might find over time you'll begin to like them. See Christ in that high school bully you can't stand. See Christ in that job on the honey-do list that you just don't want to do. See Christ in the political party that you think of as barely American. See Christ in the boss that you loathe, the father who never loved you, the Starbucks barista who never gets your name right, the guy in the Ford F-150 who cut you off without looking, the Little League coach who doesn't play your son, which obviously would win every game. What would we call it if we began to see, truly see Christ in everyone and everything? Well, I think we'd begin to learn what it means to love. Because these two points, that Christ is all and in all, is in the context of a love chapter. You may have not noticed that at first. We all think the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, because he says it all the time. But remember, love is the end, chief goal of virtue. So any passage about virtue is a love chapter. Think of Galatians 5. Galatians 5 says, "We know all the wrong ways to live. They're obvious. But the fruit the Spirit gives is joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness." But what's the chief one that gets the top of the list? That's love. Colossians 3 is about Christian behavior in Christ, a way of seeing and a way of knowing, so you better believe it's going to be a love chapter, because God is described in lots of ways, but he's defined in one way. God is good, and he is gracious, and he is kind, but by definition, God is love. So, in Colossians 3, in verses 5 through 9, we have a list of those attitudes of the heart, actions of the body that are devoid of love. Put these away, says Paul. Instead, in verse 12, put on that very description we know so well, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And above all these, says Paul in verse 14, put on love. But Paul gives perhaps the richest description of the power of love I've ever seen. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you know why? Because God is love, and God through Christ is all and in all. If God is love and God through Christ is all and in all, then love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why do husbands love their wives so? Because you're serving the Lord Christ, who's all in all. That's not just your wife, that's Christ. That's not just your husband, that's Christ. You're not just enduring a marriage, you're coming face to face with Christ. That's why when Paul says something that seems so simple, servants, obey your masters or your bosses and work for them as working for the Lord. That's not just some nice statement. See Christ in them. How should children respond to their parents? How should servants respond to their bosses? How should we approach every aspect of our life that in every moment we are engaging in the practice of the presence of God? Learning to love is learning Christ. You know, yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, a wonderful holiday where in honor of a great Christian missionary, we all get plastered. The prayer of St. Patrick is an Irish blessing, and it's beautiful, and it goes like this. Christ be with you. Christ before you, Christ behind you. Christ within you, Christ beneath you. Christ above you, Christ at your right, Christ on your left. Christ beside you, Christ to win you. Christ to comfort you, Christ to restore you. Christ when you lie down, Christ when you sit down. Christ when you arise, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. Christ in the hearts of all who love you. Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger. Christ in every eye that sees you. Christ in every ear that hears you. When Paul makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that God may establish your hearts in holiness before Him. Show me what you do, and I'll tell you what you love. Show me what you love, and I'll show you what you will become. May we become more and more like Christ as we see Christ in each other. This is what love demands. Christ stands with His arms open wide, wanting you to fall into them. Your family stands with its arms open wide, wanting you to be embraced by them. The shepherds will be standing in the aisles. The water is ready. Confession can be taken. Offering can be made. Lives can be changed. See Christ in this moment while we stand and sing an invitation song.